All right. Good evening, everyone. Well, one of the reasons, I'm excited about Israel is probably for the same reason you're excited about Israel. It's the place where the biblical story unfolded. And it's also the place of the world where the end time drama is going to occur. And it is the only tract of real estate on planet Earth that I know of where the God of the universe has covenanted himself to. So just to kind of get us rolling, if you have your Bible, I just want to open up with a passage of Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 35 through 37. Kind of my vision for this series is not to make it my usual hellfire and damnation sermon, but to make it more of a Sunday school class kind of thing. And we're going to pass around a microphone towards the end in case you have questions. And if I can't answer the questions, there are people here that were on the tour with me, and maybe they can help me answer the questions. There should be some maps going around. Did you guys get those? Yeah, there should be three maps there. Those were produced by World of the Bible Ministries. That's the ministry of Dr. Randall Price. That's the gentleman that I went with. Ann and I had a chance to go to Israel during the month of June for about 3 weeks. But anyway, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, just to kind of whet our appetites. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So because the God of the universe has covenanted himself to a people and to a land, the best way to get rid of the nation of Israel is to aim your rockets and bombs not at Israel, but at the sun, the moon, and the stars. Because God has said, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars, Israel will be forever a nation before me. And even from AD 70 to 1948, which was the period of time when the nation of Israel was outside of their land in a time period that we call the diaspora or the dispersion, God sustained them as a people. And the sociologists tell us that within 5 to 6 generations, any nation that's outside of its land simply assimilates into the host culture. So does anybody know any Jebusites or Amalekites? I mean, they're in the Bible, but they disappeared into host cultures long ago. And yet Israel is in the Bible, and Israel continues. So people like to say, why doesn't God do miracles today? I want to see a miracle. Well, you look at the Middle East, and I believe there's a modern-day miracle. And in fact, you have a group of people that come back into their land 2,000 years later into the exact same land. The language is intact. The culture is intact. The religion is intact. That's unheard of. Nothing like that ever has happened in the history of the world. And that is because God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's why the nation of Israel holds such a significant place in our hearts as Bible believers and Bible readers. So what I'd like to do is show you just a few slides of our trip. That map you should have, that was created by World of the Bible Ministries. I'll be referring to these maps throughout. This map you should have That is the basic geographic dimensions of the city of Jerusalem. So what I'd like to do in this presentation, we're going to this is going to run 3 evenings. September 21st, next week, September 28th, and then the following week, October 5th. And we're going to be talking just for about an hour. These sessions will go from 6 to 7. We'll try to save a little time at the end for Q&A if you have an interest in asking a question. We got a microphone we're going to send around. But there's so much, you go on a trip and you see so many things and you take pictures. And by the way, my photography is somewhat at the amateur level. We took most of these through iPhones and things of that nature. But there's so much information, it's like, how do you organize it? So this is my attempt at organization. The first night together, I want to show you a little bit about the city of Jerusalem. During our second night together, we'll take a look at sites and things in the land of Israel outside of the city of Jerusalem. And then our trip actually went into Greece. Greece is very significant because that is the missionary journeys of Paul went through that area. So a lot of the places in the New Testament like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, those type of areas are very significant in Greece. So our third night together, we'll take a look a little bit at Greece. And hopefully one of the things that the Holy Spirit will impress upon you as we go through some of these things is that the Bible is not just a pack of myths and tales and nice stories. The stories of the Bible took place in an actual historical, geographical, cultural setting. And a lot of the things in the Bible become very credible and understandable when you understand that there's an environment in the backdrop that makes sense. And so that's something that the Lord really impressed upon me, you know, when I was over in Israel in the month of June, how much historicity can be documented in terms of the Bible versus history. And so hopefully our understanding of the Bible is going to grow a little bit, where we actually see this book as not just God's Word, which is the most important thing, but this is actually a history book. It's actually an archaeology book. It's actually a geography book. And there have been a number of scholars, particularly in the area of Luke and Acts, that have openly testified that Luke and Acts is probably one of the best geographical guides available, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. So here we go. Let's take a look tonight a little bit at the city of Jerusalem. Let me back up just a minute. If you take a look at your map, the first map, at least the one I have there, where do you find Jerusalem? Well, what you do is you go to the tip of the Dead Sea. Now, the land of Israel has two bodies of water in it. There's the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see, but there's down in the south there what's called the Dead Sea. Why do we call it the Dead Sea? Because everything in it is dead. You guys are on the ball. And up north is what we call the Sea of Galilee. You recognize the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament ministry of Jesus Christ. But taking a look at the Dead Sea, if you go to the top of the Dead Sea up north and kind of hang a left, if you will, you'll run into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I believe, is mentioned in the Bible the very first time in Genesis 14. And we run into this strange character named Melchizedek. Say that 5 times fast. Melchizedek. And he came from this area called Salem. Salem means peace. So from that we get the word shalom. Salem, shalom, peace. So Jerusalem comes from that word, peace. And Jerusalem remained a city under Jebusite control even during the days of Joshua. Remember, Joshua conquered the land? But he didn't conquer all of it, everything God gave him. And in Joshua 15, around verse 63, there's a reference to Jerusalem remaining in Jebusite hands. And Jerusalem did not actually come under the territory or the jurisdiction of the nation of Israel until which king? Anybody know? King David. And so Jerusalem, 400 years after the time of Joshua, finally becomes a city under the nation of Israel. And that happened about 1000 B.C. So that's just a little bit of background on Jerusalem. But let's look at a few things from the city of Jerusalem that I think you might find interesting. Here's my outline. I like to outline things. We want to look at the Mount of Olives. Well, if I read through all this, it'll intimidate you because you say we're going to cover all that, and you'll see that we will. But there are 16 things I'd like to cover. And I'll move fast, so don't panic. Let's talk about the Mount of Olives. There we are on the Mount of Olives. Beauty and the Beast there on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is very significant because a lot of things biblically happened on the Mount of Olives. For example, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus gave a discourse on the Mount of Olives. It really actually wasn't a discourse. It was more of a conversation. He was asked some questions about the temple, and he started to highlight the events related to the end of the age. And that goes on in Matthew 24 and 25, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. And we call it the Olivet Discourse because he gave the discourse from the Mount of Olives. Now, in one of my classes, I asked that question. I go, why do we call this the Olivet Discourse? And someone said, well, we get all of it. And no, it has to do with this location on the Mount of Olives. You'll notice in the background those tombstones. You see those? Those are pretty interesting. Daniel 12 and verse 2 talks about an end times resurrection. And in Jewish tradition, there's this idea that if you are fortunate to be buried on the Mount of Olives, you will be resurrected first. So that is what we call high-priced primo real estate in the land of Israel. I mean, you can't just get a burial plot on the Mount of Olives unless you know the right people. So that's sort of an interesting phenomenon there. The Mount of Olives also is the exact location where our Lord ascended into heaven. He did that from the Mount of Olives, and you'll see a reference to that in Acts 1, 9 through 12. It talks about his ascension, and then it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is going to, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. In fact, the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 4 says that when Jesus Christ returns, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. So when you think about the second coming of Christ, don't think about it as just some kind of spiritual, symbolic coming. The second coming of Christ will be just as physical, just as literal as was his first coming. So just as his ascension from the Mount of Olives was an actual thing that happened historically, his second advent will be exactly the same. In fact, the angels that watched Christ ascend told the disciples who were watching as well, he's coming back just like he left. And so every ecumenical creed of Christianity throughout the last 2,000 years of church history has always acknowledged, now we may quibble about the rapture and things like that. There's a lot of people out there that don't believe in the rapture. And with those types of people, I just say, don't worry about it if you don't understand it. We will explain it to you on the way up. But aside from debates on the rapture and things like that, every ecumenical creed acknowledges that Jesus is coming back. So if you find yourself in a group of people that a church or a movement that does not acknowledge the return of Jesus, then you're not even in an Orthodox group. So that's a little bit about the Mount of Olives. Here's another picture of the Mount of Olives, same kind of interesting detail there. And what about this area called Siloam, the Pool of Siloam? Take a look at John 9 and verse 7. The Pool of Siloam is that pool that Jesus was involved with in terms of the healing of the man born blind. You remember that story in John 9? Remember what Jesus told that guy to do? John 9 and verse 7, he said, "Go wash in the Pool of Siloam." And this is generally what is believed is the Pool of Siloam today. This area, Dr. Price explained to us, was discovered just 6 years ago. And prior to 6 years ago, people thought it was another pool. So people pointed to another pool coming out of the temple, which was thought to be the location. But this is a different location. So one of the things that's interesting about archaeology is it's always in a state of flux. Things are always changing. Archaeology, I don't think, is an exact science. Archaeologists make interpretations of things just like anyone else in any other discipline makes interpretations. But there's always new light, new things coming forth that change the thinking of people. And so I just found that interesting that that was just something that was altered or changed in the thinking of archaeologists as short as 6 years ago. Take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 2. Let's look at these temple stones. Do you remember what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 2? The disciples asked him a question about the temple. And one of the things to understand about Israel is they were totally enamored with the temple. The temple was everything. As I'll explain later, the original temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews went into 70 years of captivity. They came out of that captivity, and they rebuilt the temple under the days of Ezra. And that temple was refurbished by Herod, and it became very attractive and beautiful. In fact, there's a reference in John 2, verse 20. Herod said it's taken, or it says there, it's taken Herod 46 years to refurbish this temple. And so the disciples are enamored with it. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple and the buildings to him. He said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Parallel passages are Luke 19, verse 44, teaches basically the same thing. And lo and behold, what have they discovered? Remains from that temple during the time of Christ, torn apart brick by brick, exactly like Jesus said would happen. And if you have any doubts that the rest of Matthew 24 will be fulfilled, literally, I think it will be fulfilled literally because his statement in verse 2 was fulfilled literally. If the first part of the chapter is going to be fulfilled literally, then all the stuff related to the end times in that same discourse will be fulfilled literally as well. Here's another picture of it, and yet another picture of it. Now, the guy with the hat was our tour guide, and you can see Dr. Price there next to him. He's probably one of the most knowledgeable men in the world today from an evangelical point of view about the land of Israel and archaeology and things of that nature. That's why we decided to go with him to Israel. Here's another picture of it. And one of the things to understand about the nation of Israel is the only nation in the history of mankind that God entered into a covenant with. And that covenant is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant because it was made with Abraham. That covenant was entered into in Genesis chapter 15. That covenant promises to the nation of Israel unconditionally three things: land, which is a tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, from roughly the Nile to the Euphrates. He promised them seed or innumerable descendants, and then he also promised them personal blessing. And each of those promises is unpacked in subsequent covenants that God made with Israel. The land is amplified in what's called the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed is amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And the blessing is amplified in what's called the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, one of the things to understand is God then entered into another covenant with Israel called the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant gives to the nation of Israel unconditional blessings. But the Mosaic covenant brings forth the cycles of discipline. If you disobey God, you will be disciplined. Now, let me ask you a question. When you discipline your children, do they stop being your children? I hope not, right? They're still yours. They're just under discipline for disobedience. And that, in essence, is what you find in the Mosaic Covenant. What is outlined in the Mosaic Covenant are the principles or the cycles of discipline. And one of the things God said is the cycles of discipline, as you continue on in disobedience, would roll up like a snowball. And eventually they would reach their climax. They would reach their climax when a pagan nation would invade you. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50, this is what it says. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. In other words, in these cycles of discipline, a pagan power will come and push you out of your land. And that has happened multiple times in Jewish history. The northern tribes were scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The remaining southern tribes were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But just because you discipline your children doesn't mean they're no longer your children, right? So Israel went back into the land, they rebuilt their temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they rejected, there's a remnant that received him, but nationally they rejected their own king, Jesus Christ, when he showed up. So God says, here we go again, we're going back into the cycles of discipline. And he brought, about 40 years after the time of Christ, Rome against the nation of Israel. And when Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another, he's talking about the cycles of discipline being reactivated because of national disobedience. So that's sort of the context, if you will, for these temple stones. One of the things that's very interesting that we discovered is the temple stairs. It's generally acknowledged that Jesus walked on these stairs. And you look at a picture, and you really don't pick up on this. It's not until you're actually there that you realize that the stairs are uneven. So one stair, you know, like if I was walking up these stairs here, let's say there's three or four, some are higher or lower than the others. Now, why is that? That's kind of an odd thing. Well, because when you walk upstairs, you typically don't think about what you're doing, right? If the stairs are even. One stair follows another. No big deal. But the temple stairs are designed differently. They're designed to be uneven, so you have to concentrate on what you're doing so you don't trip. Now, why did God set it up this way? Because when you go into the temple, this is a time that's serious. You need to be awake. You need to be acknowledging what is happening. You can't just unconsciously drift on in. So, you know, that's a very interesting thing that it was set up that way to kind of heighten the mental activity so that they could be receptive of the worship experience once they entered that temple. There's my beautiful wife there on the temple stairs. She did not trip. I did trip a couple times. Another picture of it there. Now, one of the things that's very interesting is they have in Jerusalem a Jerusalem model. I've got a few pictures of it. But this was a model of how the whole city of Jerusalem looked prior to its destruction in AD 70. And this was pieced together by a scholar. The way the story was explained to me is his professional reputation was on the line as he put this together. And he pieced this whole thing together from the writings of Josephus. I don't know if you've studied Josephus. Josephus is a very valuable historian to us. Josephus was an individual who was Jewish, but eventually went under Rome. And he writes several literary treatments around the time of Christ, slightly after the time of Christ. And so he documents very carefully what happened to the Jews in AD 70. When the Romans came against the Jews in AD 70, over a million Jews lost their lives in that cycle of discipline. Jesus predicted the whole thing in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, as we have talked about. But here are other pictures that we were able to get of this very interesting Jerusalem model. One of the things that's very interesting is this thing here called the Shrine of the Book. It is the home of what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I'll have a lot more to say about the Dead Sea Scrolls once we get outside of the land of Israel. Probably next week we'll take a look at Qumran as we take a look at what was going on down in the Dead Sea area. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are very important because they contain the oldest translations of the Old Testament that we have. More on that later. But this museum in which they are now housed is sort of designed to look like a jar in which those scrolls were discovered. There's a very interesting story on how those scrolls were discovered. Unfortunately, they're very strict. They wouldn't let us take pictures inside. But that's the best I could do in terms of outside. Now, here's a man I wanted to draw to your attention, not because I like him necessarily. In fact, the original picture I had of him had his head cut off, and I said, maybe I'll just leave his head cut off, but nah, keep it on there. But Hadrian's an important guy because he is a second century Roman emperor, and it was his intention to erase Jewish heritage from the land of Israel. In other words, he wanted to pretend as if the Jewish people were never there. Much like what you find today in Islamic teaching. There's just an outright denial that the Jews were ever there. There's an outright denial that they ever had a temple in Jerusalem. And so Hadrian, once he came to power in the 2nd century AD, coined a term for that part of the world in the Middle East, and he began to call it Philistine, which we now know as Palestine. Palestine is a derivative from Philistine. And he called it Philistine to mock the Jewish people and to name that land after one of their ancient enemies that we know from the Old Testament, the Philistines. And so one of the reasons I draw this to your attention is even Christians throw this word Palestine around constantly. And when we use the word Palestine, we have to understand that we're using basically an anti-Semitic slur. It comes right from this man, Hadrian. And if I had my way, we would just banish that term from evangelical vocabulary and writing. But you see it all the time in writing, and that area is referred to by many people as Palestine. You will not find the word Palestine in the Bible. The proper name for that part of the world is the land of Israel. That is what Jesus referred to it as in Matthew 2. But Hadrian, I wanted to bring to your attention because of his influence in this area. Something else that's very interesting is the Wailing Wall. Has anybody heard of the Wailing Wall? There it is. basically you go to the Wailing Wall as a devout Jew, and you're praying primarily for three things. Number one, you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Number two, you're praying for the Messiah's return. And number three, you're praying for the rebuilding of the temple. And you see in this area these devout Jews going and praying there at the Wailing Wall. Here's a few pictures of it. You can actually take prayer requests and put them between the crevices there at the Wailing Wall. There I am with my prayer request. But one of the things that's very interesting about this is this prayer for the Messiah's return, this prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, this prayer for the rebuilding of the wall. You're looking at people praying for these things from the point of view of not having a New Testament. So you're dealing with people that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. So actually, who are they praying for? Well, to my mind, the answer to their prayer is going to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be their Messiah for a season, the rider on the white horse, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. He is the one that will bring peace to Jerusalem temporarily, Daniel 9, 27. And he is the one that will help them rebuild their temple, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. And they are thinking through the first half of the seven-year tribulation period that this is our guy. And then, according to Daniel's prophecy, he'll do something directly in the middle of the tribulation period. He will desecrate the very temple that he helped them rebuild. And I believe that that is the event that will be the shock to the system, to the nation of Israel, that will awaken the remnant to this idea that the Antichrist is not their Messiah. Their Messiah came 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the moment he desecrates the temple is the moment he is, in essence, recapitulating what one of their villains did in history. A man named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. It just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as one of my professors used to say. But this is a guy that did something terrible to the Jews in the intertestamental period where he desecrated their temple, and he's a villain in Jewish history. And the Antichrist shows up, and the man that they've been trusting in does virtually the same thing. And that's when the prophecies of Zechariah 12 and verse 10 start to be fulfilled, that the Spirit of God will be poured out on the Jewish people in the second half of the tribulation period as they acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. And he returns at the end of that tribulation period and rescues them from the wrath of the Antichrist. But it's interesting that men and women go up different sides of this Wailing Wall. Men must have their head covered. If not, they're given a skull cap. And we actually had a bomb scare, didn't we? When this happened, there was a bag, you know, when you, it's like in the airport, you can't leave bags and luggage around unattended. There was an unattended, what was it, a purse? Knapsack. And so our women in our group were not allowed to visit the Wailing Wall that particular day, but they were allowed to visit another day. So that's a little bit about the Wailing Wall. There's a website that I meant to bring and share with you where you can watch, I'll bring it next week, just slipped my mind, but you can watch activity on the Wailing Wall 24/7 just by accessing it on the internet. It's very interesting. More on that next week. But that's a little bit about the Wailing Wall. And then we have something called the Temple Mount. Now, according to 1 Kings 6 and verse 1, the temple was built by a man named, who built the temple? Solomon. Solomon's name comes from Salem, which means peace, right? So David could not build the temple because he was a man of war. So the task went to his son Solomon. According to 1 Kings 6 and verse 1, Solomon reconstructed the temple, or started the building of the temple, in 966 BC. So long before Islam ever existed, Solomon built that temple. And that's just what the facts of the Bible reveal to us. So here's a little bit on the Temple Mount. Now that dome there is what's called the Alaska Mosque. Oh, sorry. Dome of the Rock. Gotcha. All right. Being rebuked here by my wife here. That was built in 705 A.D., and it's connected to Allah or Muhammad, the location where Muhammad allegedly ascended back to Allah. One of the things that Dr. Price shared with us that was very interesting is today Muslims deny there ever was a temple in that part of the world. But if you go to their own books around 1927, they clearly acknowledge that this was the area where Solomon built the temple. Now, all of that has been expunged and rewritten, but at one time, going back to 1927, Islam did acknowledge that there was a Solomonic temple there, which is exactly what the Bible says. This is, now here's some more pictures of us there on the Temple Mount. There's Dr. Price teaching. One of the great things that I received from Dr. Price is he was not just an intellectual academic teacher. He was all that, but his applications from Scripture were very, very well done. And so you really got some spiritual nourishment as well as intellectual nourishment being under his ministry. There he is teaching us. And underneath, I think it was the Temple Mount, there's all kinds of interesting things. One of the things we saw is this picture, which is a painting of what probably happened in AD 70, when the cycles of discipline came. So the Romans came and they set parts of the city on fire. As I said before, over a million Jews lost their lives. In fact, Josephus tells us that the wombs of Jewish women were torn open by the Romans to kill the child inside. One of the things that's very interesting is Jesus predicted this very thing would happen as part of the cycles of discipline in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why is he weeping? Because the cycles of discipline outlined by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy are about to happen again. By the way, the cycles of discipline is a good way of understanding on how God deals with us as his people. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastises. Hebrews chapter 12. When we're under chastisement, do we stop being his child? No, we don't. The nation of Israel was under chastisement and discipline, but they have never stopped being his chosen nation. So an interesting parallel. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jesus is making this prediction 4 decades before it happened. Josephus says that's exactly what happened. Titus of Rome came, hemmed in the Jewish people in which there was no escape. And they will level you to the ground. And then Jesus says, and your children within you. Exactly what Josephus said would happen. By the way, if you're involved in the pro-life movement, this is a good pro-life verse. Your children within you. The Bible makes no distinction between the born and the unborn. Your children within you, they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Remember, we saw the stones torn down because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not enthrone Jesus as your king. And so the cycles of discipline are starting all over again. Hezekiah's tunnel. We read a little bit about Hezekiah's tunnel, don't we? In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 4 and verse 30. It's a water source. The water source inside the city if the temple should ever come under siege. So Hezekiah consequently built this tunnel, and you can actually go to the land of Israel and walk through it. And I took copious notes on everything, and this is what I wrote down when I went through Hezekiah's tunnel. That's me. I wrote down hard on the back, because that is about 900 yards, and it is not designed for 6 foot, 6.5 people. Now, these short people just zipped right through, but I went through the whole thing like this, and that was, I think, our first or second day there, if I remember right. And I was not a happy camper, but the Lord was faithful, right? A little bit about, so it's a little about Hezekiah's tunnel. One of the things that we saw is something called the Lion's Gate. See the lions up there? Slide's still working? Yeah. What's the significance of the Lion's Gate? This is where Stephen was stoned. Now, I just got back from Colorado, so I'm not using stoned as the way they use it up there. Stone meaning rocks were thrown at him. But Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7, verse 58, outside this Lion's Gate. Here's another picture of it there. That's us standing in front of the Lion's Gate. Stephen, of course, is very significant because he is the first martyr of Christianity. Of the church age, I should say. And one of the things that's very interesting is Jesus Christ is always portrayed in his position at the Father's right hand. He's always portrayed as sitting, isn't he? Why is he always sitting? Because his work is what? Finished. That's the significance of him sitting. Now, if you go back and you study the tabernacle and the temple, as the furniture is laid out, you'll see no chair inside the tabernacle or the temple. Why? Because the priest's job was never finished. Because the animal sacrificial system of the Old Testament never permanently dealt with the sin question. But Jesus, when he said from the cross, his very last words, translated, "It is finished," the Greek word tetelestai, which is in the perfect tense, a one-time action in the past with ongoing benefits in the present. When he screamed that word tetelestai, he said, "It is finished," and he sat down at the Father's right hand. Jesus has permanently dealt with the sin question. That's why God was never pleased with the animal sacrificial system. He brought it into existence, but he said many times in the Old Testament, "I'm not pleased with it." So always, Jesus is portrayed as seated at the right hand of the Father for that reason. However, in this one case, with Stephen's martyrdom, Jesus is standing. It's the only time I know of in the Bible where Jesus is standing at the Father's right hand. And there's a reference to it in Acts 7 and verse 56. And I believe Jesus is standing at the Father's right hand, because it's a sign of honor that he is giving to this man, Stephen, who's being stoned to death. And one of the things that's very interesting is as Stephen is being stoned to death, someone's watching. Anybody know who was watching? Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Saul of Tarsus, you get this idea that he was actually orchestrating the death of Stephen. And when Stephen gave his speech in Acts 7, it's a very long speech, goes about 52, 53 verses, something like that. He condemns Israel from beginning to end for failing to heed the high calling of God. And they didn't like what he said. His speech was not very seeker-friendly, I guess we could put it that way. And they picked up rocks and they threw them at him to the point where he died. And Saul of Tarsus was so mad at that speech, he launched a horrific wave of persecution against the church. You see it in Acts 8 very early on. And that pushed the church out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. Didn't Jesus say in Acts 1, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem"? Where else? Judea and Samaria and to the remote parts of the earth. So God used Saul of Tarsus' persecution to get the church out of Jerusalem. And this is where the whole thing started there, at the Lion's Gate in Acts 7. You see, we have a tendency to think that the way God works in our lives is always to move us from one comfortable situation to the next. And what you see with the Lord here with the early church is he actually used a persecutor named Saul of Tarsus to move the church out of its comfort zone. So is anybody tonight being pushed out of their comfort zone? That's the hand of God in your life, see? And I believe that as Saul of Tarsus heard this speech, I believe the Spirit of God put in Saul of Tarsus a seed, which would lead to his conversion in Acts 9. A seed was planted there by Stephen and then watered by the Holy Spirit, ultimately leading to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the great Apostle Paul, who became a great advocate of the faith. But his conversion started off with him being angry at Stephen, angry at the church. So you've got people in your life that are angry at you because of your Christianity. And we think, well, the Lord's not working in their life. Look how mad they are. It's the exact opposite. When someone is getting upset, that means God is using you to get under their skin. That's a good thing. The guy to worry about is the guy that just doesn't care about anything. So that's just some interesting history. So all of these things that we're reading about in the Bible, these are actually historical events that took place in real time and space. One of my favorite places to go was Yad Vashem. It actually, I don't want to say favorite because it's highly depressing. Yad Vashem, I guess I meant to say memorable places to go. Yad Vashem is a Hebrew expression that means a place and a name. It is the Jewish Holocaust Museum. Hitler killed 6 million Jews because they were Jews. Now, every ethnic group suffers in the world, but this is the only group that I know of that suffered specifically and only because they were Jewish. And the nation of Israel has built a museum to acknowledge those that were decimated in the Holocaust by Adolf Hitler so that the nations of the earth could never forget. One of the things that was very interesting that was brought to our attention by our tour guide is the nation of Israel always, when it brings in foreign dignitaries, ambassadors, high-ranking political people, they always must visit the Holocaust Museum so that they can understand what this nation is all about, why this nation needs its own territory and its land given its history. You see those names down there towards the bottom? Those are basically the different concentration camps that were set up by Hitler. And so it's a recollection of those concentration camps. You see Dachau there. I played basketball in college. We took a trip to Germany and we visited Dachau. And it is a very eerie place where you walk in and there are these showers. And you're told by the guide that these water doesn't actually come out of these showers. Poisonous gas comes out of these showers. And so this Holocaust Museum is designed so that we would never forget what happened to the Jewish people. There are the archives of 6 million Jews that were killed. You see that tree there at the bottom? That tree was planted in recognition of Oskar Schindler. You've seen the movie Schindler's List. Oskar Schindler and his wife, who late in the game, you know, he admits he wished he was faster to the draw, but at least late in the game, he did everything he could to rescue Jewish people. And I believe this is one of the smartest things the nation of Israel has ever done, is to establish this Holocaust Museum, because we have today Holocaust deniers, right? Ahmadinejad, the former leader of Iran, just doesn't believe the Holocaust ever happened. Well, it did happen. And when you think of the Holocaust and the Jewish people, you want to have in the back of your mind Revelation 12. Because Revelation 12 is a revelation or a disclosure of the mystery of anti-Semitism, where the dragon or Satan is seeking to devour, about midway through the tribulation period, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. The reference to the sun and the moon and the 12 stars goes back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, 9 and 10. The sun and the moon and the 12 stars is a reference to the nation of Israel. And consequently, Satan has always tried to destroy the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because God has said, I will bless you, and through you the world will be blessed. And there is great blessings that have come to us through the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish. Do we all know Jesus wasn't a Southern Baptist? Or a member of a Bible church? He was Jewish to his core. This book, the scripture, came to us through the Jewish people. And guess what? There's a third blessing on the horizon called the kingdom. That is going to be headquartered not in Washington, D.C. Can't we all praise the Lord for that? But it will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. So when you, I honestly believe this, that the side you take on the Middle East conflict is a side you're taking in the angelic conflict. See, what side of it do you want to be on? Satan's side or God's side? I don't agree with everything the nation of Israel does. God didn't either. Read the Old Testament. But I generally believe that the nation of Israel has a right to exist, and there are forces that are greater than herself that are trying to exterminate her, and it has to do with a spiritual conflict that's taking place in the heavenly places. One of the most interesting places we went to is a place called the Temple Mount Institute. This is where Orthodox Jews, now they wouldn't let us take any pictures inside. Dr. Price took pictures anyway. They didn't mess with him, but I was too chicken to take pictures. But it's a area there in the city of Jerusalem where ultra-Orthodox within the nation of Israel are trying to have a desire to rebuild the temple. And this is a giant gold menorah that they've already set up that will play a prominent role in this temple that's coming. Now, this is not my pictures, but this is something off the internet. But basically, that's what you have in there. There's a replica set up of what this temple is going to look like. Priestly garments are already being prepared. Priests are being prepared and all of this kind of thing. And it's largely related to end times prophecy. There are four temples in Jewish history. The first one was built by Solomon, 966 BC, and destroyed by the Babylonians. Then came the 70-year captivity. The second temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Just think of a basketball, Zerubbabel. He bounced the nation of Israel back into the promised land. So you'll never forget Zerubbabel. See? So Zerubbabel built the post-exilic temple in the days of Ezra. That's the temple that Herod refurbished, and that's the temple that's functioning in the time of Christ. That's the temple that was torn down brick by brick. And consequently, ever since AD 70, the Jews have never had a temple. But you see, prophecy predicts that there's a third temple coming. It's predicted in four places: Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Revelation 11:1-2. That is the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation period. And so when the Jews in the Temple Mount Institute are all amped up about this temple and rebuilding it, you're walking through that area and you're saying, my gosh, they're getting ready for the Antichrist. They're in unbelief, not having acknowledged Jesus or Yeshua as Savior. They're functioning without the light of the New Testament, and they are literally getting ready for the Antichrist. And prophecy is happening right before our very eyes. And so the Temple Mount Institute is one of the most fascinating places that you could go to. Of course, we know a little bit about Golgotha, don't we? There's a reference to it in Matthew 27, verse 33. The mountain of the skull where Jesus was crucified. That could be Golgotha. The guides were telling us this is it. And Dr. Price would say, come on over here on the side and say, this could be it. So maybe it's it, maybe it's not. But there's also the garden tomb. There's a reference to the garden tomb in John 19, verses 38 through 42. Here is another picture of it. And I guess we just had two pictures of it. But based on the dimensions and the way it's described in the Bible, is this could be the garden tomb. But you can't be overly dogmatic about it either. But the most important thing about the tomb is that it's empty, right? Because Jesus is the only man in the history of the world that has claimed to be the Messiah, said that he would rise from the dead, and then actually pulled it off through his bodily resurrection. So there is a tomb there that very well could be the garden tomb. So once again, archaeology is giving us a credible scenario or background through which the stories of the Bible could unfold. And that's what you discover in Israel. You discover this credible background. You discover that what we have in our Bible is not just a collection of fairy tales and fiction, but these are actually historical events, and you can actually see, wow, this could really have happened. So it is, can I give you the will of God for your life? Isn't it nice when someone tells you what God's will is for your life? God's will for your life is to go to Israel. Now, you're going to go there anyway in the millennial kingdom, but you might as well get the lay of the land now. Because when you go to the land of Israel, you'll discover all of these very interesting things. And there's a lot of other things I could have shared with you tonight, but time is short. One thing we like to do at this church, we're going to open it up for Q&A in just a second. But one thing we like to do at this church is we don't like to conclude our activities without giving the gospel, because there could be people here that come in a state of unbelief and do not know Jesus personally. The gospel simply is good news. It's good news because Jesus did it all. And because of what he has done through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he has paid the debt for all of our sins. He's lived a perfect life in our place, which we could never live. And we, by simply trusting or receiving what he has done, can have the gift of life. So the gospel is not about what we do, it's about what he has done and our fulfillment of a condition to trust in him. And so there is just one step that's necessary to become a Christian, and that is to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. And we trust in him not by walking aisles necessarily, joining churches, paying money, and all of these kinds of things, but receiving what he has done as a free gift. And so I hope everybody here has received that gift, because you're not going to get a better deal. And if there's something more in it that you are interested in but want more information, I'm available after the service to talk. Well, I went a little over, but do you all mind if we spend just like 5 minutes on Q&A? Let's see, where's Tamalia? There she is. She's got a mic. So if you have a question, and I might be able to answer it. If not, I'll ask some of the folks on the tour with me.
I have a question. My question is coming from Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall.
Oh, Wailing Wall, uh-huh.
Yes, please. If I did hear you right, you said something like men or women, they have to cover their heads?
Men do.
Okay, men do. So what is the reason for that? And how about, say, people like, who are going for a visit, who are not familiar with the... I mean, why do they have to do that?
Well, I think in Jewish thought, it's a sign of respect. And so, you know, they understand that there are people that are coming, that are visitors, that don't understand the customs. So they educate you about it, and they have skull caps. So I would just say it's basically a sign of respect, which is what we want to do. We want to be respectful.
And to add to that question, what he was saying about the Wailing Wall, you had mentioned something about men and women, they went on different sides. Can you elaborate on that?
Right. If I could find the slide, I would go back to it. Maybe it's back. Go ahead. Keep going. Oh, elaborate on it. Well, that's, again, part of Jewish tradition. I don't know how much I could elaborate on it, but that's how they do it. And men and women are on different sides. And I don't know how much more I can say about it. Do you have anything you want to say about it as a woman? Yeah, as they're separated in synagogue.
You said Dr. Price didn't think for sure. He didn't know for sure whether that was Golgotha. Did he have some guess as to where the real Golgotha was, if that's not it?
I don't remember him having another credible option, to be honest with you. That doesn't come to memory. Maybe he did. Did he have another option? I don't remember him having another option. Maybe he did, and I just don't remember it. Okay. Layers below rather than what we can see. Okay.
You mentioned four temples. We know that God sanctioned Zerubbabel's temple, and we know that he sanctioned Herod's temple. But does God sanction the third temple?
How did I know Ron was going to ask a question like that? Well, what I would say is in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, there's a measuring stick there. And I think what is happening is the measuring stick is there to ascertain the spiritual quality of that temple. And it's showing that the spiritual quality of that temple is lacking. But it is called, in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, God's temple. It's just that it's built with an agenda of nationalistic pride rather than a Christ-centered agenda. So it does seem like it's God's temple, but the measuring line is there to show that it falls short of God's standard. That's probably the best I could do with that.
Is the Wailing Wall part of the temple, and was it there when Christ walked, when Christ was on the earth?
Right, it's not part of the temple. It's part of the temple, what's called, what's that? Yeah, retaining wall, mm-hmm. Outer court. So, But she's asking, was it there when Christ walked the earth, the Wailing Wall? Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Place was there. But the name Wailing Wall came about later. But it's not really considered formally part of the temple itself.
Okay. Yeah. I have one other question.
Sure.
Do you have any theories as to how that temple, the mosque that's there in the place of the temple, how that will be removed?
Right. Yeah, I do have some thoughts on that, actually. There are a number of archaeologists that do not believe that what the Muslims have there is on the right site. There is another theory by Asher Kaufman, and he talks about it in Biblical Archaeological Review, where the Muslims have their artifact and where the Solomonic Temple was were in different locations. Even so, if the Jews ever started to rebuild that temple, it would be World War III, right? So what I think, and this is conjecture, I don't know this for sure, and by the way, I plan to have the best seat in the house when all these things take place, but I believe the Antichrist, through his charisma, is going to allow those two religious artifacts to exist side by side. And that will be the miracle that he pulls off that alerts the world to the fact that he is the Messiah in their minds, because he's the one, through his charisma and his abilities to negotiate and his miracles, to allow both religious artifacts to exist side by side. So I don't really see it being removed. I see both of them standing side by side, because I'm sort of a believer in the Kaufman conjecture. But the book by Dr. Price on the temple goes through all of those theories. That's the best source out there.
In the picture of the destruction of the temple, there is a wall or pathway coming from the temple.
Let's see if I can find that picture. There, right there?
It's a ramp. Was there any description of what that was? Because some say there was a walkway from the eastern gate to the temple, the altar of the red heifer, coming across the Mount of Olives. And I'm wondering if that, and I know that's been disputed, so I was wondering if there was any discussion about what that is, because that stands out as something interesting. Or was that part of another part of the city wall?
Yeah, I saw that as it's kind of what the Lord said. They'll build an embankment. So it would be a ability to get over the wall by the Romans. So.
Yeah, given that it's obviously you've got this huge, you know, the city of Jerusalem and all this Jewish history and heritage there, you know, and the Muslims' faith has been trying to discredit and say, well, it was never there. Do they have any even remotely intelligent explanation for why they're saying all this is magically here and how they justify it or explain it? I mean, it boggles the mind to think that they could actually look at an entire city within, you know, a nation and say, well, this really wasn't, there wasn't Jews here, this wasn't Israel. How do they, the scholars among the Muslims, how do they try to justify or explain that away with any sense whatsoever?
Well, you're dealing with spiritually blind people. It's an irrational religion. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why there's always this desire to get rid of it. That's why Hadrian, he wasn't Muslim. But let's just get rid of it. Let's pretend like it wasn't here. Let's revise history. And you see, if the historical facts were on their side, think about this, what would be the desire to push Israel into the sea, as they keep saying? So because the historical facts are not on their side, to me, it's an acknowledgement that the historical facts are not on their side, so let's just get rid of this area. So to me, that's a tacit, subtle agreement that what you're saying is true, that there is archaeological evidence there. And there's tons of archaeological evidence that the Jews were there.
Andy, did you happen to walk the Via Dolorosa? And if so, is it an active pathway through?
Did you say accurate? Active. Oh, it's extremely active, and we did walk it. A lot of it is tradition, but it was very moving to walk it. A Via Dolorosa, by the way, means way of suffering, and it's basically the stations of the cross, things that Jesus went through.
Why is it a tradition that the garden tomb remained empty? If it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, why would he not have used it? I mean, it was obviously empty. Why is the tradition that it never got used?
Well, I think it meets the dimensions of John 19:38 through 42. That's why they think that possibly could be the garden tomb. And tradition takes on, and that's really the best I can do with that.
With the Jews and Muslims living together in Jerusalem, how would you describe the climate, the interactions? Does it seem like hostilities are growing on the streets, just among people?
I didn't see it so much in the land of Israel itself, because what you have to understand is when non-Jews come into the land of Israel, you know, to live, They're allowed to function. They're allowed to be as citizens. They're even allowed to participate in the Knesset. So Israel is pretty good with its immigration policies. They're not going to let people into their land that are openly hostile. So when you go into the land of Israel and you become a citizen there, it's pretty much acknowledged that you're going to play by the rules and be part of that society. So you don't have this kind of thing going on in other parts of the world where you have parallel societies emerging within cultures.
about the Holy Sepulchre? Does he believe that that is where Jesus was crucified?
I don't recall. Do you remember? Okay. She's saying that's he does believe that's where he was buried.
I have another question. I just want to trying to understand. I've heard people that have been going to Israel, like some they went as far as to the river Jordan to take a shower, some kind of, you know, and believing that I'm going to get healed and so forth. Some, they have gone as far as, you know, wherever they heard Jesus was, wherever miracles happened, it's like, if I reach there, I do one, two, three things, you know, I'll be blessed and so forth. And I've heard some would say, from the time I came back, I became changed and so forth. I mean, what are your views and your experience the time that you've been there? I don't know if my question is clear.
No, not really.
Okay. There are people who have believed
right.
by going there.
Oh, I see.
They're going to get healed.
Oh,
say
I see.
Say someone was sick.
Right.
And some, it's like, okay, say maybe he is in a situation of poverty.
Gotcha.
You want to be blessed financially. It's like
right.
for being in a place where Jesus was born.
Right.
And,
well,
you know,
yeah,
that kind of
just real quick, there's nothing in the Bible for the church age that says you've got to go to the land of Israel to receive these kind of blessings. I mean, God is the God today, yesterday, and forever. He's the God of the church around the world. He's building his church around the world. So I don't see any divine promise of that nature. But you will be blessed by going, by learning the credible scenario through which the events of the story unfold. Well, I think we better wrap it up. You got one more question? Okay.
Why?
A little bit louder.
Why don't Muslims believe in the Holocaust?
Why do Muslims not believe the Holocaust? One way of understanding that is every territory that Islam has ever ruled over, they believe that that territory unconditionally belongs to Allah. So they look at the Jewish people as usurpers. They look at the Jewish people as people, by their very existence in that land, who are thumbing their nose at Allah. So if that is your worldview coming into it, you're going to rewrite history to accommodate your worldview. That's probably the best I can explain it. If you're committed to an ideology, there is a temptation to rewrite the facts of history to accommodate your pre-existing ideology. And so there are Holocaust deniers, regardless of what the facts of history say. If you're committed to an agenda of hate, you're going to rewrite history. It's more of a spiritual blindness than it is related to logical fact and things of that nature. So I hope that helps. That's a great question, though. Well, appreciate y'all coming, and we'll do this again next week if you guys come back. We'll take a look outside of the land, outside of Jerusalem, to the land of Israel itself, and I'll show you some more things. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for tonight, and we're grateful for a chance to look into your word and see a little bit about this very special part of the world. And I pray that you'll use these times to edify us and build us up in truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.